Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew, chapter 27, verse 60 through 28, verse 17. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. The last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard.
After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now have I told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me."
While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted.
One of my most favorite movies is a movie that is now 20 years or more old. It was produced by Stanley Kubrick, and it's entitled 2001, A Space Odyssey. Now, I do not like this movie because it leaves you with a lot of warm, fuzzy feelings. It is not a romance. It is certainly not a comedy. But I like this movie because of the powerful and dramatic and stirring portrayal that it gives us of the future. It is Kubrick's attention and attempt to describe what it is that he thinks is likely to happen in the days ahead. It is fanciful, no doubt, but it is profoundly stirring as he's trying to make sense of the concept that men have always tried to make sense of. That is the concept of time. I find it incredibly beautiful that Kubrick portrays 21st century space vehicles gliding through the stars to the tune of Strauss's waltzes. We are fascinated by the future, you and I. On all kinds of levels, even popular levels, we talk and think about the future. Perhaps it's Star Trek, and there is a whole generation of Trekkies out there who enjoy thinking about Star Trek and the many adventures of the Enterprise. Also on a popular level, the kinds of novels that many of us enjoy, what might happen growing out of events that we might be familiar with today. on a much more serious and I suppose academic level, the Cambridge astrophysicist Stephen Hawking has said, and some say him to be one of the most brilliant men that have ever lived, he has said in a small little book that is only 90 pages long with the rather presumptuous title, A Short History of Time, he has said, speculating about the future, that there is going to be a future we're not sure of what it is, but somehow mass, time, space, and all of the terminology that those are scientists somehow use is going to converge into a future that really will be there for us. Now, as you look at the future, whether you do it in an artistic way like Kubrick, or whether you do it in a popular way like the Trekkies, or whether you do it in an academic way like Stephen Hawking's, the future always drives us to think about God. I don't know whether you've thought about that. Some people would say, well, the past drives us to think about God, but I would propose to you just the opposite is also at least equally true, that speculating or thinking about the future at all inevitably means we must think about the existence and the person of God. Kubrick in 2001 has the most amazing kind of movement, as in fact what happens is that as the people travel through space, they move forward in time, and there is a kind of confrontation, as it were, in the celestial outer limits of space and imagination, an encounter with the divine. And of course, Hawking, in his own way, very academically so, very much the British astrophysicist, says in the end that surely there must be a God to account for all the atoms in the universe. The question of the future always pushes us toward the question of God. But the issue really isn't, does God exist? 94% of Americans will tell you that God exists. And then doing so, really what they do is that they echo the truth of the scripture that says there is no such thing as a real atheist. I don't know if you know that. There is no such thing. If you think of yourself as one this morning, if you're dragged here by Aunt Lucy or Cousin John, and you're here because you think you just have to be nice to them, but you're really an atheist, I have some news for you this morning. You're not. Because underneath it all, the Bible tells us that every man, every woman deeply understands that there is a God. But the question before the house this morning, men and women, is not, does God exist? The question is, what is his name? You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which Christians around the world examine again this morning and think about again this morning as an historical fact, if it is anything, it is a reckoning with the future rightly understood. As I've been trying to say to you, even as we've been praying and singing this morning so far, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not simply something to aliven my heart on a cloudy spring day. It is not simply that flowers bloom again and so hope blooms eternal in my heart again. It is not just that, oh well, it is another Easter day and Christ is risen again. That way of putting it is wrong, profoundly wrong. Christ rose once in history, in time, and in space. And whatever language we use to describe our celebration of his resurrection, it is not a reenactment. It is not a re-resurrection. My father was not a believer in Jesus Christ. When I was in seminary, I went home for Easter weekend one time, and I was trying to explain to my father what I was hearing in seminary about how some people, some folks in their understanding of the scriptures, believe that a resurrection event just takes place again and again and again in the human heart, and that really the story of Christ's resurrection is just an analogy, a way of describing that rebirth in my heart again and again. And my father, who was not a believer in Jesus Christ at that point in his life, said, "Do you know what I call that? I call that Easter Bunny Christianity." And so do I. It's not true. A rebirth in your heart this morning has no meaning apart from the reality of what happened in time and in space in a specific location in the ancient Near East almost 2,000 years ago. We are rooted in history, brothers and sisters. We do not float above it. And that kind of teaching that says we float above it is profoundly misguided, pernicious, and ultimately harmful. Now, the question you see is that if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then God's name is Jesus. And that is what we must examine as we look at our own futures. And as we think about the future in light of the past, we must understand from this passage of Scripture three perspectives about the events that took place at that tomb on that day. And we must understand that those events are profound statements of faith about the future. There were three groups of people, weren't there? The priests and the elders, the religious officials of Jerusalem, those who had much to lose if Jesus was not in the tomb. They had rallied the people of the city against Jesus. 4 days before, Jesus had come into the city triumphantly to the shouting of the people saying, Hosanna. But then Thursday and Friday, those shouts of Hosanna had turned to what? Shouts of crucify him. And the crowd had been manipulated by the chief priests and the elders, and Pilate even had been manipulated into giving the final sentence of death. It's bad enough that from their point of view, an uneducated rabbi had come to proclaim God, to be proclaimed as God's son by the crowds. But it was worse now that there was a threat to the delicate political and social balance that the Jews had striven so hard to work out with the Romans. In other words, there was a kind of uneasy peace. The Romans allowed the scribes and the Pharisees privileges as long as they kept the local people under control. But the growing allegiance of people to Jesus compromised this arrangement. And so political realism demanded that the priests and the elders take precautions. And so following Jesus' crucifixion, the elders and the scribes alerted Pilate to the possibility that his disciples might come and steal the body. And so they got Roman troops to come and guard the tomb. The second group of people were the soldiers themselves. Once they were installed at their station, we read in chapter 28, verse 2, that there was a great earthquake, that the stone was rolled away, that an angel appeared there, and the soldiers became very unsoldier-like. They shook with fear. They went into shock like dead men. Oh, they recovered soon enough to take bribes from the priests to ensure the fact that they would say that the disciples had in fact stolen his body. The soldiers were Romans. They were very practical. They were not interested really in religious discussions. The debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees about the nature of the resurrection had no interest to them. They had roads to build and bridges to construct. They had an empire to run. They were very pragmatic, these Roman soldiers. They were going to leave to the Jews silly discussions about whether the resurrection was a revivification or a resuscitation. The soldiers would be happy to make some money off of the religiosity of the crowds. But as to any real meaning to their convictions, there was none. The third group of people with an interest in the events at the tomb would be the two women and the 11 disciples. Mary Magdalene was from a Galilean town called Magdala, where Christ had healed people who had been possessed of evil spirits. The other Mary, as she's called here, was probably the mother of James, one of the disciples. And they brought spices to anoint the body of Jesus. There had been no time to do so before the Sabbath had begun, and therefore they came now on the day after the Sabbath to do that. They were met by an angel in dazzling white who says to them, "The Lord is risen." Now, what do you make of this angel? I know what John Updike makes of the angel in the poem that I put into the inside of your worship bulletin there. The second to last stanza, Updike says of this angel, "And if we will have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen, spun on a definite loom This angel is not simply the fabrication of someone's imagination. This angel is altogether real. And they're invited by this angel to see where Jesus lay. And the angel tells them to go quickly and tell the disciples. And they departed, it says, with great joy and fear. They meet Jesus along the way, and their response is described in verse 9. They worshiped him. This is their first response, to worship him. And not polite worship, not dressed up and go to Easter services on Sunday morning worship. This was down and dirty worship. They got down on their knees. They grabbed his feet. And later in verse 17, it says that the disciples met Jesus at the mountain that he designated, and there they worshiped him too. So there are three types of people at this empty tomb. I would propose to you, as if it is not obvious already, that these three types of people represent three types of us as we stand before the empty tomb. But they also represent three attitudes towards our future: the priests and the elders, willful and selfish in their disbelief; the soldiers, pragmatic and expedient in their disbelief; and the Marys and the 11 disciples, whose response to the empty tomb was to worship the living Jesus. But the question that makes sense of all of this is, what is it that compelled the worship of this last group of people? What was it that so moved them? What was it that so stirred them? This passage teaches us three things about the resurrection and about the future which should result in worship. The first is that they saw Jesus, who had been dead, now alive. The four Gospels in our New Testament, you know, take the most time in describing the events surrounding the death and resurrection of Christ. God now has overpowered the most stubborn and resistant foe, has forced open a door that was closed since man's death. They did not see a phantom ghost. It was not their imagination that wanted so badly to see Jesus alive. No, they had seen him dead. They had watched him die. He was dead. And guess what, folks? Dead people don't rise. That's what these women would be thinking. And so for them to see Jesus Christ fully alive from the dead was utterly preposterous, unless it was utterly real. This is what Updike says in this poem, this masterful piece of poetry. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. The second thing which compelled these women's worship was not just that Jesus was alive, but that he was so alive. They not only saw Jesus' human body alive, but it was alive with a new kind of life. Life that they had never seen before in any other human body. They saw a man restored to strength and perfection. Christ, you see, after he rose, was not merely human. He was fully human. He was everything that you and I were made and meant to be. Everything that has been marred in us by the ravages of sin. Everything that decays and destroys and compromises the full-bloodied humanness of our lives, all that Jesus was before his disciples and before these women. He became, in fact, the first true man to ever walk the earth since Adam. And all other men before or since have been weakened by our sin and by our rebellion. Our humanity is made less by our sin. Do you understand that, brothers and sisters? It's not just that we sin and therefore we violate God's law. When we sin, we violate who we are. We violate the reality of the way God made us. When we aren't the people that we were made and meant to be, we are something far less. We are less than human. And Jesus now, who stood before these disciples, was fully, completely, richly, wonderfully, gloriously human. The firstborn from the dead, the leader of a new humanity. The words that we read from 1 Corinthians 15 help us understand just how alive Jesus was. He was incorruptible or imperishable, it says there. That means incapable of decay. The body of Jesus went into the tomb capable of being rotten, just like yours or mine. But now the tissue, the skin, the hair had a texture more permanent than they had ever seen. He was glorious is another word that is used. That means resplendent with a brightness that comes from God. He was beaming with light, not on him like a spotlight, but from within him because of who he was. And he was powerful, full of energy and strength. And like the Puritans who prayed, from the tomb, Jesus stands forth as the victor, conqueror of death, hell, and all opposing might. So too do we need to see that Jesus who walks forth from that tomb doesn't just come out with fairy dust around him. He doesn't just come out to sort of throw daisy petals our way and make us feel warm and fuzzy inside. He is alive, utterly alive. He has defeated all of the decaying rottenness of sin and death, and he is now resplendent in his glory and power. And furthermore, the last word that Paul uses there in 1 Corinthians 15 is the word spiritual. That does not mean immaterial or ethereal. It rather means adapted to God's Spirit, the perfect instrument of God's Spirit. Far from being ghost-like, Jesus' resurrection body was not less real, but more real. More real. Do you remember C.S. Lewis's account in The Great Divorce? Some of you have read that marvelous little book where he describes earthlings who take a bus trip to heaven, just a tourist trip now, no permanent stay, just there to look it over for future reference. And there they are in heaven, and what they expect to find there are ghosts, people who are less real. I mean, after all, they're vapors and we're real. And when they get to heaven, what they discover is that the people are more real, more solid, more human, more full-blooded, and in fact, everything is hard and real. The grass hurts their feet. It's sharp in heaven. We are so sad if we think this is all there is to reality. We are so sad, brothers and sisters, if we think that this life is all there is and that somehow when we go on from this life, there's something there. Yes, I believe in eternal life, but it's very vague. Let me tell you, it is not vague. It is more real than you're looking at me right now. It is more real than the bench on which you are seating, than this wooden pulpit from behind which I'm standing. It is real, real. And that was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything was there as it was before, nail marks in the hand. The blood was probably still dried on his brow from the crown of thorns. It was a completely human body, capable of eating, as he did after his resurrection, but there was more. It wasn't that there was less, there was more. Additional properties and capabilities. He could appear and disappear. He could come through closed doors. So the wonder was that not only was Jesus alive, but the wonder was that he was so alive. And the third thing which really compelled the worship of these women and these disciples, not only was he alive, not only was he so alive, but they saw in him the promise of what they were to become. Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead, but that implies there's a secondborn and a thirdborn. Jesus is called the firstfruits of them that slept. That implies there's fruits to follow. And the New Testament writers speak of the accomplishment of Jesus' rising from the dead as the first event of its kind. It is the rebirth of a new humanity, and flowing out of Christ are others. That's why we call Jesus respectfully, but nevertheless we call him our brother. Because as he was raised from the dead, the promise of Scripture is, so too shall we be raised from the dead. He is the first of many. He is the pioneer of our faith. And so the women and disciples saw what it was that they were to become. Listen again to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says there, listen, I tell you a mystery. Mystery doesn't mean a vague kind of ephemeral sort of story. Mystery means it was hidden, but now it's revealed. That's what a mystery is biblically. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. Imagine it sounding. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable. The same word that's used to describe Christ's resurrected body, imperishable. And we will be changed. For the perishable, everything you're looking at right now is perishable, must put on imperishability. And that is what happens when we are united to Christ by faith. There is no way to be eternal and imperishable apart from Jesus Christ. No way. And if you are a visitor this morning, or if for some reason the Christian message has grown cold and dim in your eyes, and if for any reason it no longer seems to be palpably true to you, the wonder and the reality that you will one day be forever alive with the same life that Christ had, I encourage you as you hear these words this morning to believe again and to allow the Spirit of God to arouse faith in your hearts. For these women and these disciples saw what they were going to become, incapable of decay, beaming with the brightness of God's glory, full of new energy and strength, adapted to life lived in the Spirit. They saw what they were going to become. And Lewis, in another of his writings, perhaps the most famous of all of Lewis's writings, The Weight of Glory, says, "It is a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw him now, you would be strongly tempted to worship." Isn't that magnificent? If I could see you the way you're going to be, if I could see you as a believer in Jesus Christ, full of the resplendent glory and imperishability of what it means to be alive, so alive, really alive from the dead, if I could see you that way, I would be strongly tempted to fall down on my knees and worship you. Well, there are today three types of people who more or less have a similar kind of interest in this tomb. Those like the Pharisees and the priests choose willfully to disbelieve. Those for whom the cost of believing in Christ is too great. He might demand too much if he were really alive from the dead. And such folks are either openly antagonistically or blatantly cynical about these matters. And for these, Christ's resurrection is the grand discontinuity. In other words, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit in. It's a nice story, but for heaven's sakes, preacher, leave it there, would you? And I won't. It isn't a nice story. It's the grand discontinuity to unbelief. It demands a response. And then there are those who disbelieve for entirely practical reasons, those who cannot be bothered with such things as resurrections, like the soldiers we need to get on with building roads and bridges and cities and making money, those who say that religion, a little religion, is a good thing so long as it doesn't get out of hand. And for those like Nathaniel Hawthorne 100 years ago would say, faith is thrown tastefully into the background. It's lilies. It forms a nice background to my life. And then there are those who worship. Those who see that Christ is alive. Those who believe that Christ is completely and fully alive with life from God. And those who see that one day they will be like him. And for those, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a grand discontinuity, nor, like for the soldiers and the practical realists, a grand distraction. No, for them, the resurrection of Christ is the grand beginning. And what the priests and the soldiers miss altogether, and what the disciples only begin to see, is the connection between Christ's resurrection and their own futures. To the priests and to the soldiers, their own physical death is an ending, to be cynically disdained or ignored. I went to a funeral the other day. I wasn't leading it. I was a participant. You know how you can tell when the preacher isn't connecting with people? I know you can tell. It just kind of gets uncomfortable. I mean, you know, people start shifting in their seats, and there's a lot of sputtering and coughing and rattling of papers. And the preacher at this funeral, you see, he was talking about life eternal, about Christ, about the same things I'm talking to you about this morning. And the people around me were too busy to be bothered. Too busy to be bothered. But some know that because of Christ's resurrection, death is a beginning. It is the open door into a life of eternity. And each of these three people that we've been reflecting on finds himself experiencing an intensified form that quality of relationship with God which he or she had during their lifetime in this world. So if you willfully or cynically or conveniently, pragmatically distance yourself from God now, then there will be an eternal distance or gulf then. And then one will realize with agony what was lost. There is nothing arbitrary in eternal punishment, men and women. God is simply continuing through eternity the spiritual condition we end this life in. We may not like it, but we best not ignore it. For those without Christ, the scriptures are clear. The new life that follows is a new life of pain without joy. But for those like the women and the disciples, those with Christ, God makes the new life one of increasing joy without further pain. Worship now leads to deep joy. Listen to the way the author of the book of Revelation describes that joy. Therefore, they, speaking of those who are now in the presence of the Lord, are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his net over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat on them, nor scorching heat. For the Lamb is at the center of the throne, will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's the promise. Do not be fooled by any modern New Age nonsense. Once death comes, it is too late to change. That is the gospel, brothers and sisters. It is good news because it gives you now the opportunity to reorient your life around that empty tomb. There are three places to stand around that empty tomb. One is in a kind of cynical disbelief. The other is in a pragmatic disbelief. It's nice, it's background, it's flowers, it's lilies, it's spring, but it's not really relevant to the stuff of life. And the third place is to fall down on your knees and worship him. Worship him. The problem with the priests and the soldiers was their myopia, their nearsightedness. It kept them from finding the door. They lived in light of only this present world and not in light of eternity. Friday night, we had a service here. At the end of the service, it was totally dark, as you know. I walked down that middle aisle with a candle. You know what the problem was? The problem was my eyes were on the candle and my pupils were opening. And when I came up here and I put the candle there, I had been so transfixed by that one thing I was looking at that when I turned around and looked at you, it was totally dark. Totally, totally dark, and my eyes had adjusted to the darkness, and my feet hadn't adjusted to that platform, and you heard what happened. I was so preoccupied with what was right in front of me that I missed what I needed to see. Brothers and sisters, don't be like that. Don't be so preoccupied with this world that you miss what you dare not miss to see. That the future is not out 10 years to buying a new car or getting your kids through college. The future isn't out 20 years until retirement. It isn't out 10 more years to have a nice vacation. The future is forever, and it is either with Christ or it is without Christ, and one is joy and one is pain, and let's not make any mistake or any compromise about the difference. The Christian church for 2,000 years has simply proclaimed this: Jesus lives, and so shall I. And I ask you, dear brothers and sisters, this morning, is that your confession of faith? If so, stand up and sing it with all your heart.